Good morning. It's good to see each of you here this morning. Let me run through some announcements as we begin. This evening, as a part of the evening service, Paul Batson is going to take some time and talk about the mentoring program and an opportunity for ministry for some of you, perhaps. Ministry opportunity in conjunction with Camp War Eagle is where they serve. Also, Anna Wilson is going to give a report, update on her ministry this past summer in Romania. Some names perhaps that you remember, people that she has talked about before. She'll give you an update on those people. Next Sunday, you remember, is our Fourth Sunday Fellowship Dinner. And one of the great benefits, other than getting a full stomach, is the opportunity to sit next to people that perhaps you don't know very well. Get to know them, talk about them and their lives. And so we encourage you to plan on coming next Sunday for our fellowship dinner. And there's always a really good opportunity to be together. And then on the back of the bulletin, you'll remember that next Saturday is a church-wide canoe trip. And there is a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board in the foyer. I'd like you to look at that. And if you have questions, you can talk to Ron Furman, and he will give you all the information you need. I saw just really good, a lot of husbands and wives are signed up, and that's exciting, as well as bigger families, and that will be a good day. So please consider coming out and joining all of us on the river. It's $20 a person, and lunch will be provided. And I guess, Ron, are you cooking?
Someone is.
All right. Also, a couple of ministry opportunities. This is the time of year that we begin to think about the Awana ministry, a good ministry for not only just our children, but for our families as well. And with Awana comes the need for help. And it's fairly labor-intensive. And we would like you to think about being a part of Awana this year, helping out. It can be all the way from just listening to verses to, you know, whatever else needs to be done, but it's an opportunity for you to minister. As well, we continue to need someone to take a three-month period of teaching junior church, of ministering to our families in that way, and it would be during this hour, the worship hour, with our young people. So if you would like to know more about what that would involve, you can talk to either Dale or Chris Gupton or Doris, and they will let you know what they have been doing. Well, it's good to have you here. The psalmist said in Psalm 89, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness." Chris, will you come lead us?
You'll stand and take your hymnals. Turn to number 555. "Come we that love the Lord, we're marching to Zion." Number 555.
Thus around the throne, and thus around the throne.
To you this morning, and we are thankful for this time that we can sing your praises, that we can hear from your word. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we just pray that this service would be used for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you'll turn over just one page, number 557. Our next hymn is, In Thanksgiving, Let Us Praise Him. We'll sing all three verses of 557. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Colossians. Jim is going to read our scripture for today.
We'll be reading from Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that in their hearts, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men and according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness, and we thank You that You've allowed us to come here today and meet with Your people so that we may encourage one another and lift one another up. We just ask that You reveal God's mystery in Christ and all the hidden treasures and wisdom and knowledge that You have in Him. We just pray Your blessing on this hour and be with the pastor and give him Your words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Take your hymnals again and stand. I'm going to sing The Church's One Foundation. It's number 277. The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ, Her Lord, number 277. Church at rest. back to number 96. Number 96, a good song of praise about our Lord Jesus. All hail the power of Jesus' name.
What it's about. We will dismiss the young people at this time to their classes and teachers. You guys can head on back. And the rest of you, I'd invite you to open your Bibles again to Colossians and find your way to Colossians chapter 2. Notice I did say chapter 2, not chapter 1, so we are making progress. Believe me, I'm going a lot faster than I want to. As we come to the first part of this second chapter, we really come this morning to what could be called the conclusion to the introduction, or the introduction to the main body of this letter. In chapter 1, Paul has just kind of been introducing himself and laying the groundwork for what he wants to really talk about. In chapter 2, he really starts to talk about it. As he kind of launches into the heart of why this whole letter was written, namely to confront the false teaching that was creeping into the church. And so, in the first several verses of chapter 2, and you could cut it off at verse 5 or verse 7 or go on to verse 9, it's kind of hard to divide it. But in these first few verses, these first several verses, Paul is turning the corner from introduction to instruction. We're kind of transitioning out of the general and into the more specific and particular as he starts to zero in on his main concern. What's curious to me and what I find fascinating is how this section begins in verse 1. Very interesting. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Paul here begins, I think, in a sort of a startling way. He doesn't just say, "Now, here's what I want to talk to you about," or "Now, concerning the false teaching that Epaphras told me about." He starts with this incredibly revealing statement about a struggle that he's having and that he wants them to know about. And you remember that Paul had not been to Colossae, this church, along with the other churches in the neighboring towns of Laodicea and even Hierapolis, were started by Epaphras. Epaphras had come, I think, to Ephesus, heard Paul preaching the gospel there, was converted, was taught, discipled by Paul, and then returned to his home, to this area of Colossae, and evangelized these cities and developed these churches. And Paul was now a prisoner in Rome, and Epaphras had sought him out, had come to him in Rome for help, and told him what was going on there and about the false teaching that was beginning to infiltrate the church. And so Paul writes this letter in response to all of that. And yet, to these people that he had never seen, that he had never personally met, he says with all candor, "I struggle because of you, and I want you to know about it." Now, I got a lecture like that when I was a freshman in college from my mom. My dad was a school teacher, and my mom was a stay-at-home housewife, and so things were tight. And so for extra income, basically, to help me pay for school, our family had taken on this job of being a custodian for a church. And the church also housed a K through sixth grade school during the week. And so they had hired us, and we had said, "Yeah, we'll clean it for you." And it was a time-consuming deal. I mean, we were there several hours every Saturday, 2 or 3 hours every Sunday night, 2 or 3 hours every Wednesday night. And that became a strain on our family. It was exhausting. And my mom, I think, had it in her mind that I was, as a college freshman, maybe just being a little bit too cavalier, a little bit too frivolous with how I was spending my time and spending our family's money. And so one day I come home and she had me all to herself, and so she said, "We need to talk," which is code for, "I'm going to talk, you're going to sit down and listen." And I did. And she let me know in no uncertain terms that she was having a little bit of a struggle because of me, and she wanted me to know about it. And so I heard about it, and it was a good thing. But that's kind of the tone here. Although Paul is not reprimanding anyone, he's not upset, but he is very direct and candid and straightforward. He says, "I'm involved in a great struggle on your behalf, and I'll be frank with you, I want you to know it. I want you to know what my struggle is." And literally, the word he uses here is the word agony. Agony. It's the same word he used in the previous verse, chapter 1, verse 29, striving. There he says, "My whole ministry is about proclaiming Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this I labor, agonizing. And here he says, and that agony extends to you. The word agony was an athletic term. It meant a contest, like a wrestling match or a boxing match or a track meet, where highly trained athletes competed against each other, striving and straining with all their might to win. And Paul is saying here, I have that kind of agony for you, because of you, on behalf of you. Now, when you hear that, that kind of gets your attention, doesn't it? Somebody says that to you. You're in agony over me? You're struggling because of me? You know, you're wrestling with something because of me? Tell me, what is it? What am I doing that's causing this anxiety? And so he's going to tell them. He wants them to know. He doesn't say, I'm really struggling with something, but I don't want you to know what it is. I'm just going to have to deal with it myself. He doesn't say that. He says, no, I want you to know that I agonize over you, and I want you to know what my agony is. And he says, it's for all of you, not just you in Colossae, but those in Laodicea, and for all the other believers in the Lycus Valley, including Hierapolis, who haven't personally seen my face. And no doubt, that was part of the struggle. If I could just be there and go there, this would all be easier. If we could talk this thing through face to face, and I could really deal with this thing head on, that would be easier. But as it is, I have to trust this letter to do what I'd rather do in person. And so I have this struggle, this agony. And so what you end up with here in this section is really a description of the agony of ministry. The agony of ministry. There are here the concerns of a faithful shepherd. These are the things that pastors lose sleep over. These are the things that truly matter to ministers. When your elders meet, as they will tomorrow morning, as a matter of fact, what do they talk about? What do they struggle with? What do they wrestle with? What do they agonize over? Well, ultimately, it's these kinds of issues that Paul identifies here. Over the years, I've been to a lot of pastors' conferences, and I enjoy that. It's a privilege to be a pastor, and I enjoy getting together with other pastors and just sharing our struggles and hearing about their struggles and just talking about all the things that we share in common. I mean, ministry is filled with agony. It's filled with joy, too, and blessing, too. But there is agony. But it's not what you might think. You know, some ministers talk about, you know, the low pay they get. That's not where the agony comes from. Or some talk about the long hours. But that's not where the agony comes from. Or you hear others talk about how hard it is living in a fishbowl and the demands and expectations constantly upon you and your family. That's not really it either. Or you hear some get burned out because people in the church are so demanding or so critical or so petty or so unreliable. But that's not really what causes agony in ministry. None of that stuff is here. That's not the struggle. You say, well, what is it? Well, Paul tells us. Paul tells us. In fact, in Galatians 4:19, he tells us with these words, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. That's the struggle. I'm in labor until Christ is formed in you. I agonize over your spiritual progress and maturity in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11:28, he said, apart from such external things like prison, stonings, beatings, starvation, death threats, shipwrecks, sleepless nights, cold and exposure to the elements. Apart from those minor inconveniences, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. He says, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? That's the agony. For any faithful minister, the real struggle is not external things, it's not physical things, it's not personal things. The real source of agony is the relentless concern for the spiritual well-being of all the people in the church. And it is relentless. I mean, you never stop thinking about it, you never stop praying about it, you never stop worrying and wondering about it. It's not selfish concern, how are all these people treating me? It's spiritual concern, how are all these people doing? And so here, Paul tells us plainly what caused his agony. And if these are the things that matter to him, then they're the things that really matter. And so this little passage becomes a helpful little checklist for each of us. Are these the things that I'm concerned about? If these are the things that my ministers wrestle with and agonize over, are these the things that I agonize over, that I am focused on and concerned about? So I want us to look at this in that light. What are the real struggles in ministry? What are the main concerns of a faithful minister for his flock? First of all, number one is that you would be strong in Christ. That you would be strong in Christ. He says in verse 2, this is the first thing I'm concerned about, that their hearts may be encouraged. Now, when does someone need their heart encouraged? It's when they're discouraged, right? When they're down, when they're struggling. Maybe they're doubting, maybe they're struggling with temptation or sin, maybe they're just weak or weary or worn down, but they need their strength renewed. They need their hearts encouraged. The word encouraged is from the common parakaleo, to call alongside. It could be to call alongside to instruct or to admonish or to motivate or to urge or to comfort or to strengthen. It's actually the same word for the Holy Spirit in John 14 and following, the word paraclete, which there is translated comforter or helper. But when the Holy Spirit came, what did He do? He strengthened, right? He strengthened believers with power. That's how He helps us. We're weak, He strengthens us. So we are strengthened by the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit as we submit to Him and yield to Him. So I think that's the emphasis here. Paul's concern is that these believers would be empowered, would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, not be timid, not be intimidated, not be weak, not be vulnerable, not discouraged, not overwhelmed, not afraid, but bold, confident, resolute, full of courage, strong. He's saying, don't lose heart, take heart. He wants us to be strong in Christ. And that's what we all can be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now notice, where does this strength come from? It's interesting what he says in the rest of this verse. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and then you have this really cumbersome string of Greek words, very difficult to translate. And if you have italicized words in your Bible, you'll see that they're adding a lot of words to smooth this thing out. Literally, it's just having been knit together in love and to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. What is he talking about? Well, it seems like to me what he's talking about is that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and in knowledge. That is how we're strengthened. The strength that Paul wants us to have, the encouragement of heart, comes from unity. Unity in love and unity in understanding. There's strength in unity, in being joined together, knit together in loving fellowship with other believers. Ecclesiastes 4:12, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So there's strength in unity, the unity of love with other believers. There's also strength from understanding and a unity of understanding, a common understanding. That's, I think, what he's getting at. I think what he's saying here is the more we know Christ, the more we understand. And the more we understand, the more assurance we have. And the more assurance we have, the more wealth or abundance we have. And the more wealth or abundance we have, the more strength we have. I know that's true in my experience. Spiritual strength, spiritual stability, stamina, maturity, security comes from the wealth that comes from assurance, that comes from knowledge, that comes from Christ. That's the point here. The more we know and the more we understand what God has done for us in Christ, the more assurance we have that our salvation is complete and secure, and so the more strength, the more encouragement we have. Our hearts are encouraged then and strengthened by having been united in love with other believers and by having been united in the knowledge of Christ. And those are the means that the Holy Spirit ultimately uses to strengthen us. The fellowship and love of other believers and the understanding and assurance that comes from the knowledge of God's plan for us in Christ. So Paul says, I want you to be strong. How are we going to be strong? Having been united in love and in knowledge. And this is why we don't neglect the assembling of ourselves together, so we can be encouraged and strengthened by one another. This is why we study Scripture together when we gather, so that we can grow in our knowledge and understanding and assurance and faith, and therefore be strengthened. Nothing is more glorifying, I think, to Christ or more powerful in the world than a church that is strong because the believers are united in love and grounded in truth. That's what Paul was after for this church. You show me a church where that's true, where believers are united in love for each other and united in a common, deep understanding of Scripture and doctrine, and there you have a strong church every time. So Paul knows that's the key. That is the key to spiritual health. That is the key to overcoming the infiltration of this false teaching. False teachers and all their slick philosophies don't stand a chance when believers are fortified by unity and by understanding. So that's his burden and desire for them. That's the first thing. The second thing, not only that you would be strong in Christ, but we could add that you would be satisfied in Christ. And I get that from verse 3. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, this is a tremendous statement. I want you to get what Paul is saying here. At the end of verse 3, he says, God's mystery is Christ, right? God's mystery is Christ. In other words, the secret now revealed is Christ. The long-awaited answer to everything is Christ. You ever say, or maybe hear someone say, man, God is just a mystery to me. Or the Bible is just a mystery to me. That's right. God is a mystery. The Bible is a mystery. And Paul is saying, this is it. Christ. Christ. The catch out of the bag. You want to know what God's about? Christ. You want to know what the Bible's about? Christ. You want to know what the universe is all about? Christ. You want to know what life is all about? Christ. Christ. And so if you get that, if you get Him, you have then the key that unlocks all the mysteries, right? Why? Because, verse 3, in Him are all treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. So you get Him, you know everything you need to know, you have everything you need to have. That's it. The word treasure is thesaurus. What's a thesaurus? It's a comprehensive, exhaustive collection, right, of words. It's a treasure chest of synonyms. Well, Paul is saying Christ is our treasure chest, and when we get Him, we have access to all the wisdom and knowledge that's hidden in Him. Wonderful thought. I like what one commentator said about that. He said, this is both a comfort and a challenge to Christians. They do not need to look for wisdom or knowledge elsewhere than to the one they already possess, but at the same time, they have a long way to go if they're to explore and make their own the rich inheritance they've entered into. That's right. When we come to Christ, this isn't saying we instantaneously, you know, have all wisdom and knowledge, but it's saying at least we now know where to find it. It's in Him. And Paul uses words like wealth, you'll notice in verse 2, and treasures in verse 3, and riches in verse 27 of chapter 1, to entice us to come to Christ. That's what He is. He's wealth. He's riches. He's treasures. Come to Him and explore and dig and discover and delight in Him. We ought to come to Christ like 49ers scrambling for gold in California. We ought to come just stark raving mad to get at the treasures that are in Him. And it's like Paul is saying, Christ is not a vein, He's the mother lode. And the rush is on. Go! Get in Him and find in Him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this really echoes the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, where repeatedly throughout, you know, Proverbs and books like that, Ecclesiastes, the invitation is to seek wisdom, to seek it as treasure, to dig for it, to seek it like it's precious hidden treasure. Get wisdom, get knowledge. In all you're acquiring, acquire wisdom. That's the thing you ought to want and pursue. And Paul is saying, and here it is, in infinite supply, Christ is the source. The lid has been blown off the mine, and now we can all walk right in and just have at all the treasures that are there. And just to extend that metaphor a little bit, that's really what the church is when you think about it, a boomtown. A boomtown. I mean, we've struck gold, and that gold is Christ, and so we have rushed to Him and built our whole lives around Him so that we can enjoy all the riches of wisdom and knowledge that are in Him. People are searching for answers. People are searching for, you know, clues to the deep mysteries of life and, you know, the reason for our existence and all these mysteries that people seek answers for. And they're desperate. They're desperate. I mean, I saw a thing on, you know, the little book, The Secret, like millions. It was within 3 or 4 years, 6 million people had bought that book, The Secret. Why do you think they bought that book, The Secret? Because they're convinced there is one. There must be some secret, right, to our existence, some secret to the meaning of the universe. Well, they're right. There is a secret. And it's Christ. It's Christ. And Paul says the secret's out. The secret's out. It's Christ. So come to Him and feast on all the riches that are in Him. And this is the agony, you see. This is the agony of every faithful minister. This is what we agonize over. This is what we care about. For people to be completely and totally satisfied with Christ. That's all. That is it. That is what we agonize over. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what we want. I mean, my longing as a pastor is very simple. My passion, my ambition, my desire, my prayer, one simple thing: for every person in this church to be absolutely satisfied with Christ. To get to the point in your life where you say, Christ is all I want. Christ is all I need. I have Christ. I have wisdom. I have knowledge. I have joy. I have peace. I have hope. I have eternal life. I have abundant life. I have everything. I have Christ. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. I have Christ. He's my treasure. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find. And when everyone in the church thinks that way and talks that way and lives that way, we're done. We've presented every man complete in Christ. But that's the agony. That's our struggle. And unfortunately, it is a struggle to get every man there. Why? Because of sin, because of idolatry in our lives. In the place of Christ, we put things, we put money, we put houses and cars and boats and toys, we put popularity, we put health, we put safety, we put comfort, we put other people. And we prize and pursue those idols instead of prizing and pursuing Christ alone, who is the real treasure, and everything else is fool's gold. We were driving to Tulsa Wednesday night to pick up our son from the airport, and I heard Alistair Begg read this quote from Jill Briscoe. I thought it was great. She said, "I learned long ago not to put anyone in the place of God." She said, "No man can love me enough. No child can need me enough. No job can pay me enough. No experience can satisfy me enough. Only Christ." And friends, that is the lesson that we all need to learn. And Paul says, that's the struggle I have on your behalf. That you would be strong in Christ. That you would be satisfied in Christ. Here's a third. That you would be sharp in Christ. I don't know what else to put. I had to put an S word. So sharp. You could put secure. You could put sound. You could put sober-minded. You could put rock solid. Although that starts with an R. But verse 4 is where I'm drawing that from. "I say this," Paul says, "so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." He says, "I'm saying all these things, particularly all these things about Christ, so that no one will deceive you." There are people who are trying to do that, trying to confuse you, trying to trick you. And I don't want you to be misled. I want you to be on guard. I want you to be alert. Be discerning. And that statement, verse 4, is really the first indication in this letter that there's trouble brewing, that there's a problem that he's needing to deal with. False teachers are beginning to gain a foothold, and it's the first indication in this letter that Paul is going to be dealing with that, addressing that. But it's clear as well that the Colossians have not been taken in yet. Verse 5, he says, "I rejoice to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith." So they haven't been deceived, they haven't been misled yet, but Paul knows from experience that every work of grace is quickly followed by an attack from the enemy. Every advance of the gospel creates another battlefront, another target for opposition and error. And so he writes to warn them and prepare them. But notice what the enemy does. He says that no one may delude you with what? Persuasive argument. Notice that. The enemy never comes waving a black flag with skull and crossbones saying, "Poison, stay away. Lies, don't listen." Never happens. Instead, the enemy always comes how? Disguised. 2 Corinthians 11:13, false teachers are deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. They look right. They say the right things. See? They look like the real deal. And so they're very persuasive, very clever, very convincing. Their arguments are persuasive arguments. In fact, false teaching always takes this form, the clever plausibility of teaching near enough to the truth to be apparently respectable and far enough away from it to be devastating in its effect on individuals and congregations. Just enough truth to be believable, just enough error to be damning to the soul. That's how it comes. And that's why false teachers are so effective, that's why cults are so big, and that's why believers need to be so discerning. Which is a huge problem in the church today, isn't it? Discernment? So lacking. I mean, not only is there not any, there doesn't even seem to be any desire for any. I don't think most Christians today have the will to be discerning, let alone the skill to be. Nobody cares. It just doesn't matter. If a person or a teaching is popular, that's all that matters. Leave it alone. It's great. It's working. If it makes people feel better, it's great. If it creates a spiritual experience, back off. Leave it alone. And if you say anything, wow. You know, what they're teaching is not true. What they're doing is not biblical. I mean, a few people will look at you with a dirty look or send hate mail, but frankly, most people just stare at you with this blank, glazed over stare like, huh? What are you talking about? Why would you have a problem with that? And so we swim against the current when we insist on being doctrinally sound and biblically accurate. But Paul is saying that's what it takes to be faithful to Christ, to be a faithful church. And it's when we get lazy and sloppy in how we handle the Scripture and when we become indifferent to sound doctrine, that's when we're the most vulnerable to false teaching. So you say, all right, I'll buy that. But if false teaching is so deceptive and false teachers are so cleverly disguised, how can we defend ourselves? Paul would say, keep doing what you're doing. At least that's what he says to them. Notice verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. This is a powerful picture. The words here, good discipline and stability, are military words. Your translation might say order and firmness or steadfastness. But they're military terms. And Paul is saying, I'm not there in person, but the picture is this. I am there in spirit. And I'm there in spirit like a general inspecting the troops. And I like what I see. That's the image here. He likes what he sees. They're lined up. They're in rank. They're prepared. They're properly outfitted. They're disciplined. They're arrayed orderly. Beautiful. The first word kind of pictures their order and their rank and their discipline. The second word pictures their strength and their stability. They're lined up like the Roman soldiers would be in their impenetrable phalanx. You've probably seen that in the movies when the Roman battalions would squeeze together in formation in and under and around these huge shields that they carried. And they could advance and just be unstoppable, invincible. And Paul says, I see you guys like that in your faith in Christ. And I rejoice in that because that's what it takes to withstand the influence of sin and error in the church. It takes order, good discipline, stability, firmness. We're under attack. The enemy is bombing the church. You know, I thought about this. You know, we're sitting back there having our little potluck and we're oblivious. Did you hear something? No. But that's kind of how we get. Just very indifferent to the attack. I mean, the enemy's bombing the church. Man your battle stations, you know? Paul loves military metaphors. He uses them all over the New Testament. But we need to see ourselves at war. We need to see ourselves as soldiers And that means we have to live our lives with order and discipline. We have to stay in rank and be submissive to Christ and supportive of each other. We have to arm ourselves with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have to stay behind our shield of faith. And we have to buckle the chin strap on our helmet of salvation. This is serious. And if Paul was here to inspect our troops, would we pass? Would you pass? Would he see in you the good discipline, stability, order, firmness? See, that's what a true shepherd's concerned about. That's what he's concerned about. That's what he agonizes over. And I can relate to that. I mean, nothing brings more sorrow in ministry than seeing enemy snipers pick off one of our own. Someone falling into sin or being deceived by false teaching. And nothing brings more joy in ministry than seeing people resist temptation and exercise discernment and dig their trench even deeper in the Word of God so they can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. But that's what matters to me, Paul says. That's my struggle, that you would be strengthened in Christ, that you would be satisfied in Christ, that you would be sharp in Christ. Let me give you one more. That you would be steadfast in Christ. Or we could say it simply, that you would stay in Christ. Verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Isn't that simple? And this is the main thing. Really, of all that matters, this is what matters most. That having received Christ, you continue in Him. You walk in Him. Or we could say it this way, in the same manner as you received Christ, walk in Him. How did you receive Him? Humbly? Broken? Repentant? Eagerly, joyfully, gratefully, hungry for righteousness, eager to obey, submissive. You received Him by faith, simple childlike faith. You take all of that, Paul says, and now, that's how I want you to keep walking in Him. Same way, in that same manner. And this really is the first imperative in Colossians, the first command we come to in this letter. Walk in Him. This is the first command Paul gives. And everything else builds on this one thing. Those three simple words. In Him, walk. In Him, walk. You don't have to run. You don't have to be able to fly. But please don't lie down. Walk. And don't walk away. Don't walk off. Don't walk out. Walk in Him. It's like a pilgrim. Just keep walking. Or like a tree, verse 6, having been firmly rooted. Keep growing. Or like a building being built up and established. Let the building process continue to completion. Or like a pupil, just as you were instructed, keep being a diligent student, see? Or like a river overflowing with gratitude, continue to be overwhelmed with the sense of awe at the grace and goodness of God that has been shown to you in Christ, and be thankful. As you received Him, walk in Him. That's the issue. That's what the true minister, the faithful minister, agonizes over. Let me close by asking you this. How's your spiritual stability and progress? Is it evident to others that you're in Christ, that you're walking in Him? Is it evident? Is it obvious that you're in Christ and walking in Christ and continuing in Christ and growing in Christ? Or do you leave people wondering and worrying about that? Do the shepherds of this church, walk the floor over you, wring their hands in worry because of you, pace the floor with anxiety because they don't know, they aren't really sure about you, or do they rejoice to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ? I would exhort you this morning, if you have not received Christ Jesus the Lord, would you do that today? Receive Him. Receive Him. You can't continue in Him if you've never begun in Him. Would you begin in Him today? Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your need for Him. Call out to Him. Ask Him to forgive you and save you. Confess Him as Lord. Surrender your life to Him. Trust Him as your Savior. And start your walk in Him. If you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, would you walk in Him? Would you continue in Him? And make that apparent. Make it obvious that that's what you're doing. And would you walk in Him in the same manner that you received Him in? And if you do walk in Him strong and steadfast and secure and sharp, would you join then the struggle of agonizing on behalf of those who need to be strengthened and encouraged and built up? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and for the clear instruction to us, and for all that you're teaching us here just about Christ and about staying focused on Him and continuing to walk in Him. God, I do pray for those that are here that aren't in Christ, that you would, by your kindness, lead them to repentance and faith, and that they would begin to walk with Christ. Thank you for the joy that we have of doing that, and the privilege day by day of walking with Him. I pray that we would do that. We would be steady and steadfast in doing that. And God, that you would strengthen us and build us up in Him. Continue to teach us from this chapter, this whole book, Lord, how to do that, how to walk in Christ. That's what we want to know. Thank you for your Spirit who teaches us. In Christ's name, amen.
If you would stand again and take your hymnals, turn to number 275. Sing How Firm a Foundation, number 275, and then Steve, if you'll come.
Word. What more can He say?
Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do a work in us of purifying, of cleansing away the dross that finds itself in our lives. We are thankful, Father, that you have given us the way in which we should walk. I pray that in our lives we would be growing, would be maturing in love, in knowledge of our Savior. But Father, in a group this size, we also recognize that there are those who don't find in Christ any treasure, that He's not their life. And so we ask that you in your goodness and your kindness would just do a work in them, that you would, by your Spirit, challenge them to find in Christ the riches that are there. Father, as your people too, help us to love you with our whole heart and soul and mind. Bless, Father, the week ahead and the day ahead. Help us to walk steadfast, faithful before you. In Jesus' name, amen.